Good morning. You guys doing all right? I needed coffee this morning big time. I don't know about you. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 today. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's in the front. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We'll have it up on the screen here in a second. And I just want to say, before we get going, I want to say a big, huge thank you. And I know Clint did, but you know, you can't hear it enough, because here's what happened the other night. We had all of our Christmas production to happen, it took every one of you, okay? We had folks in the sound booth. We had decorators, which obviously you could see they did a great job. And we forgot to turn on their great lights this morning. We're sorry about that, decorating people, okay? It took all of us to get people, you know, to advertise. And so we had to come up with the tickets, and folks did that. We had amazing food last night, okay? If you were here, you know how amazing that was. We had like 7,000 soups, I think. That might be a little overstated, but it was great. Then we had like cookies just for days, right? And I mean, what a night. So it was very, very great. And the band played great. It was just an awesome, awesome night. So just from the bottom of my heart, thank you, church, for us coming together and doing something to glorify Jesus. Because this season is about making much of the hope that we have in Jesus. And we had a party last night, okay? I've been to church parties before. This was better than your typical church party, okay? Because most times church parties are like, nobody's partying, but we had a party last night, okay? So it was a really good night. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And then, we're talking about Christmas, and Christmas being a time for hope and to have a party, a Christmas party. And by the way, did you notice the sweaters last night? Come on. I mean, yes. That was one of my favorite things. But you think about this. Have you ever noticed that you see nativity scenes? Not probably as much as we used to, but if you notice them, they're all over the place at this time of year, rightfully so, because we do celebrate Jesus coming, his birth. And if you notice that they can be in very different forms all throughout. We went around the other night looking at Christmas lights, and we saw light-up manger scenes. Have you seen those before? You know, in various different forms. We went to the Opryland Hotel and saw their gigantic one, which it takes your breath away. There's all these giant white porcelain figures, and they're even telling the story. You go into Walmart. I think it's in Lebanon or Gallatin. They have a giant inflatable one. So you can inflate your Jesus in the front yard, okay? You got you have all these things. We have a Fisher Price one, okay, that we got when my little boy was small. He doesn't really play with it. It's kind of hard to play with the Jesus action figure, you know? You don't want to do anything that would besmirch Jesus, okay, you know? He is the hero, you know? So we got one of those. And from my wife's family goes to Haiti a lot, and they're around their houses. There's Haiti Nativity that I get to see every year, and it's that the little manger scene is made out of a coconut, okay? You see them every different way. And science. So nativity scenes are all around us. And sometimes what's around us becomes familiar to us. And when it becomes familiar, we don't take it in what this really is. On that night, what these nativities are portraying and what they're getting to the point is that God came to earth as a human being. And he came to earth as a human being, not born as you would think a king would be born, but he was born in what most people understand a stable then was not what we think of as a stable. It's probably a hole in the ground underneath a house. And he was born with stinky, nasty animals, and he was laid in a feeding trough. And I want you to get this, that the King of Kings came to earth in such a humble way. And I want us to grasp, I hope this year that truth grasps us, that God has come for us in Christ, and that maybe we would look at nativities just a different way. And in so doing, we will honor the Christ of Christmas, and we will have hope. Because if you know, I love this time of year with the lights. Because in the darkness, the light shining, and it's so symbolic, okay? And you might not think about it, you're getting a little too deep for us for a second there, man. That seems, you know, you're taking that a little too. But we went to this, the Big 98, the radio station in Nashville, over at the Jellystone RV Center near Opryland. We did that whole thing. We were like super tourists, okay? Because we haven't lived here very long, okay? So don't judge. So we got over there, and we went to that Jellystone little RV center, and they put up more Christmas lights than I've ever seen in my life, and they're all synchronized, and they dance to the radio. It was awesome. And I felt hopeful and joyful and triumphant when we left, okay? I mean, it was like, and so here's what I'm getting at, is this is a time for hope, but the hope will be unfounded. The hope will not have a basis unless it's in Christ. And so we get here. Now you're thinking, now he just said we're going to turn to 2 Samuel. And he's talking about Jesus. How is this going to connect? Well, if you're new to us, you're coming for the first time, or maybe you forgot where we were because we did have some breaks before we got to this place. We have been in this story talking about the whole storyline of the Bible, basically. We've been taking a 30,000-foot look at the Bible and its story. And so we talk about here, the Bible is about this. God is good. He created everything good. We have fallen, and one of his highest order of creation was human beings. He breathed life into us. And we've all turned and gone our own way. We've fallen. And we've all become sinners, and we rebel against God by choice and by nature. And this is how we are since our first parents sinned in the garden and believed the serpent rather than God. And so we get to this point now where God has not left us in our sin, but he is sending Jesus to come. And Jesus is going to come through the seed of Eve and through her descendants and going to get to Abraham. And from Abraham, it went to this King David, who is the king over all Israel, God's people. And here's what happens. Israel basically rejected God and said, we want a king like everybody else. They gave him a king, King Saul. King Saul was a bad dude. However, God raised up another guy named King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. And King David, he actually became king through some different circumstances. You remember the story of David and Goliath, okay? Shows he has faith in God. That happens. So as we get to this point, we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, that David has become king. All of the 12 tribes of Israel have united under him, and so he is the king of Israel now. And chapter 6 of 2 Samuel gets this place where they bring the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. They bring it to Jerusalem, and David gets really excited, so much so that he dances in his underwear. That's in the Bible. I'm not making that up. 2 Samuel chapter 6, go home and read that one, okay? And his wife's like, hey, King of Israel, you're dancing in your underwear, and he said, I have not even begun to become undignified before the Lord. Okay? Thankful none of you did that this morning while we were worshiping. That would get awkward, okay? You're also not the king. And so we get to this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God is going to make a covenant with David. Now, here's the thing. This covenant is going to show that from the line of David is going to come the King of Kings, Jesus. And today, more than anything else, as we look at this life of David and what God promised him, not based on anything but God's goodness to David, I want us to see something. I want us to see that the Christ of the Nativity scene is the King of Kings. That he is rightful king of the world and of your life. And today, we should submit to him in hope. And so we see, if you would, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 says this. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in the tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So here's what happens. David becomes king. One of the neighboring areas offers to build him this house. They send builders, and they build him a house of cedar, okay? Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but for that time, a house of cedar was a really nice house, okay? And he's sitting there, and it's like MTV Cribs, okay? He's in this nice, big, posh king house, okay? He's in the palace, and he thinks about it, and he says, well, God, the Ark of the Covenant, this ark that they made, this box that they made, this gold box that represents the presence of God with God's people. He says, well, it's in a tent, this tabernacle of meeting. And I got this big posh house. I need to make God a house for the Ark of the Covenant. And the prophet Nathan, who just kind of shows up out of the blue, he's a guy who speaks God's truth. He basically says, hey, that sounds like a good idea. Why don't you go do that? God would think differently, though, in verse 4. But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, the prophet, the preacher, if you will. Verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in the tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So here's the idea. David says, you know what? God really needs a place to be worshipped, a house in which we can keep the Ark of the Covenant, this sign of God's presence. And God says, hold the phone. Nice intentions, but I don't need that. You get something? We say a lot of language, we use a lot of language, even sometimes churchy language, that this is the house of God. And understand it rightly, people are trying to say this is a place where we come together and we worship God. So understand that. I'm not throwing stones if you say that, okay? I've even said it, okay? But I want you to know something. God does not live in buildings made by people. He never needed to. He only did it so that we could see where he was. Because God is invisible, okay? This is so great that David's like, I will build for God this mighty house, just like he's given me. God's like, I don't need that. He says, I'm going to build for you a house, actually. He said, haven't I been with you guys since I brought you out of Egypt? Do you remember the story? We looked at that. That God, the people of Israel, God's people were stuck in Israel. Are stuck in Egypt, and they were under oppressors, under Pharaoh, and God sent Moses, and through Moses, he redeemed them and brought them out and has freed them, and then he walked with them this whole time. They don't need some place to have the physical presence of God, right? I mean, he doesn't need a house. He's been with his people. He's not like all the other gods. This is a separation. All the other gods of this time period, there was a big emphasis on making them some kind of ornate temple. And there will be a temple built, and God will prescribe that. But right now, he's saying, David, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. So get that just for a second, that God does not need us to defend him. Would you need to defend a lion in a fight? You do not need to defend God. And so let me take some pressure off of you. When someone sells you happy holidays, you do not have to throw a brick at them. Okay? Well, I want you to say Merry Christmas. Jesus doesn't need you to defend him. He doesn't. He doesn't. They're going to take the Ten Commandments off the courthouse steps. God doesn't need you to defend him. That doesn't mean you can't speak for truth, but don't get everything in a bunch. Like, oh, they're just destroying my way of life. God's got this, everybody. He's got it. You don't have to be the judge, jury, and executioner of how people wish you a happy holiday, Christmas, whatever. He's got this. It's about him. And so I want you to say this. God does not need anything from us. He has got it all. And so there is just a submission that is required, honestly. And so we get to this place, and he says, I don't need you to build me a house, but I will build you a house, and I'm going to give Israel a place to be. David, there's no reason for him to get these blessings. He does have a heart for God, but God just gives him. That's what's crazy about God. Our love, every bit of our love is based on whether the person is worthy of our affections and how they treat us, but God is, none of the people that he puts his love on are worthy. Except for himself. And so we get to this place. He is making this gracious covenant. See, God, that's the thing about God. God is amazingly holy, and he's amazingly gracious. And so he's got this time, and he says, I will build for you a house. And so we pick up in verse 12, and it says, then when your days are fulfilled, that means when you die, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there is a promise that there will be a house built, but it's not a necessity. See, all of the ancient religions around here, all of the other peoples, it was a necessity for them to build an idol and to have a temple so they could go and worship these things. But God says, it's not necessary right now. I will build a house for you, and then I'll let one of your descendants build for me a temple. And I will use that not because I needed to be worshipped in a temple, but to show you who I am and the way I will save you. And so we get to this part. He says, I'm going to build a house for my name. And even not that, he said, I'm going to let one of your descendants do it, but I'm going to build the house for myself. Have you ever noticed that none of the idols that you've ever seen in your life can actually do anything? All these golden bulls and the other things they came up with could not do a thing. And God said, no, I don't really need you, but I'll use you to build my house. And so we get to verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And so God says this, I'm going to give you, David, descendants. And these descendants, even if they turn from me, I'm not going to take this promise away from you. Because Saul was king, and Saul sinned. And when Saul sinned, he lost the kingdom. But here's the thing. David's going to sin. Solomon, his son, is going to sin. And there's going to be a whole lot of other kings, which I'm going to show. I got charts today. I know you were excited to come to church when charts were going to be here, okay? So we got charts of kings. And so we're going to get to this point, and there's going to be almost all of them are sinful and awful. But God doesn't take away his promise because why? He just decided that I'm going to set my affections on you and I'm not going to give up. This will come to pass. And so we get to this place in verse 15, but my steadfast love, this is the promise of God, my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom. These are some of the most important words in the entire Old Testament to help you understand the Bible. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom, remember this is God talking to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. And so there's this king, David. God makes him a promise that you and your house, someone from your lineage will be king forever. That sounds pretty good. There have been, if you look at the history of the world and the history of dictatorships and the history of kings, people are trying to keep a king in the line on the throne, and it has led to intrigue and murders, and you can see it all throughout history. And God says, I'm going to make this promise to you, David, that no matter how mad your sons get, I will discipline them. No matter how bad these kings who follow after you are, I will discipline them, and I will make you a house, and I will make one of your descendants king forever. Now, Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament. I'm going to turn there for a second, okay? You ever noticed that there's a bunch of weird names in the Bible? Have you ever noticed that before? Hezekiah, Josiah, other names you can't pronounce, okay? There's Habakkuk, that's a fun prophet, okay? So you get all this thing, and you also wonder, why are there genealogies all throughout the Bible? Well, here is one of the major reasons why genealogies are all throughout the Bible. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 1 if you have a Bible. If you do not, it will be on the screen. Matthew chapter 1 starts off the book of the Gospels, the story about Jesus in the New Testament says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. They kept genealogy for him. This is again to show there are so many people out there that make so many outrageous claims about Jesus. Like he was, some people even say he wasn't even actually a real person. It's hard to keep a genealogy on a person who didn't exist, right? Secondly, the Bible again keeps the genealogy, which shows it speaks to its validity and truthfulness. Because who does this? This is something that is completely, completely speaking to something that's true. And so in Matthew chapter 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. remember God made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants, like I promised him a land, he promised him to be a blessing to all nations, and he promised him that he would have a nation, and he have descendants like the sands of the seashore. So Jesus is of the line of Abraham. Also, this David, who God made a promise, you are king, and somebody from your line will be king forever. He's going to keep this promise because it says he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, verses 2 through 6, we have him tracing from Abraham to King David. It says this, Abraham, now, I'm going to let you know something. We're about to read a bunch of names. Do not get lost. Don't Charlie Brown teacher me, okay? Like, wah, wah, wah. Listen, this is important. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. That's a bad name. And Ram, and if you named your kid Ram, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahashon. Nahashon, the father of Solomon. And Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. You see that? Basically lying, he says, start here with Abraham, the one that God made all the promises to in Genesis chapter 12. Follow these people and let guess who we got? Jesse, who's the dad of David, and David would become king. What happened? God made a promise with David that you're king and you will be king. Somebody on your line will be king forever. Going on. And David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah. That's a whole weird story. That's going to be good. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jehoiakim, and his brother, at the time of the deportation of Babylon. We're not done yet. Hold on. It's verse 12. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and that's hard to say. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abud, and the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and needed water here, sorry. And Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Woo! Why is that there? To show you that Jesus is the rightful one to take the throne. God made a promise to David and fulfilled it in Jesus. He is the rightful king by birth. Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise to David and to Abraham. He is the one, and this is so crazy that God said, David, I will make for you a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, and on from your line, one of your descendants will reign forever. And Jesus is the rightful King of Kings because of that. Secondly, I want you to see something else. Jesus is the King of Kings because he succeeds where everyone else fails. Are you ready for a bunch more names? Because here's what happens. You're like, no. Oh, here's what happens, okay? In the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, here's what happens. There's a history that unfolds of kings that follow after David and his son Solomon. So let me give you a thing. David was king for quite some time, okay? David ended up committing some pretty heinous sins. We talked about Uriah. I mentioned that just kind of in passing. But here's what happened. David saw a woman named Bathsheba bathing one day. Remember, David is God's king, made these promises to. He sees this woman who's bathing on top of a roof. That happened then, okay? They didn't have all the plumbing and stuff. So she was bathing on top of the roof. He saw her, and he was like, oh, my goodness, she's fine. And so that's not exactly how it happened. But he saw her, and he said, bring her to me. And he lies with her, and she becomes pregnant, and the bad news is, besides a lot of other things, but her husband is away at war fighting for David, and David tries to trick Uriah into coming home and being with his wife so he would think that the baby was his and not David's. And so what happens is basically David puts a hit out on Uriah when Uriah won't go in and sleep with his wife. And so David is an adulterer and a murderer, and because of that, his first son dies. Now, here is what God does out of the worst situations ever. God raises up a son through Bathsheba, who David eventually would marry, named Solomon. Through Solomon, you remember that promise he made in this passage? Through Solomon, God would build the temple, a place to be worshipped, okay? For God to be worshipped, a place that's going to be important throughout the rest of the scriptures because it represents God's the atoning process that God's going to go through for sin to be covered. And so we get to this place where David failed, even though he loved God. Solomon is wise. He wrote most of the Proverbs, and he was known, and the Bible talks about it as him being one of the wisest people ever, and he follows God for a while, but at the end of his life, he turns away from God. And you know what happens after Solomon dies? The kingdom of Israel is divided into two kingdoms. And I know you're thinking, do you have a map of that? Of course I do. And we have this map right back here of that entire thing. All right, see up here? If you would, up there, the gray portion, the kingdoms become divided after Solomon, and there's the northern portion is called Israel. The southern portion of the kingdom is called Judah. 10 tribes of Israel represent that nation up there, Israel, the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, represent Judah. Okay, does that make sense? So then here's what happens. From the year, we can turn to we will have another thing in a second, there's a chart coming, okay? Here's what happens. After Solomon, the kingdoms divide like this, and there are roughly 19 kings per Israel and per Judah. And all of the kings of Israel, which there are a lot of them, which I'll show you in a second, did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is what they did. Their whole rule is summed up as they did not honor God. Then, on the other hand, there's about nearly the same amount of kings of Judah. And there's only a handful of those, about 4 of them, who did right in the eyes of the Lord. And if you don't believe me, I have a chart for you, okay? And we could, Lord Lights, there we go. You want to write this down, go back and check these out, even with scripture references, okay? Look right there. All of these kings, failures, fail. Even the ones who do good, like Josiah, and who get rid of all the idol worship that's taking care of that's happening in Israel, they fail. Even him, all his reforms that he would do, if you go back and read this passage, they fail. And we can turn the lights up and we can take that down. I want you to know something. Because of their failures to be king and to lead people to follow God, God judges both Israel and Judah, these two divided kingdoms. In 722 BC, the Assyrians take over the northern kingdom of Israel and they basically cease to exist. God gives Judah a little bit longer because they do have some people that follow. And Judah would be the, if we could see it on a like a ancestry line, Judah. And those kings that are mentioned that we read in the genealogy of Jesus, those kings there, the kings of Judah are the ones who are in the line of Jesus. But in 586, the Babylonians basically take over and Judah ceases to exist. And so every king of David's line, even though there was a few good ones, fail. And then what happens? The people are deported all over the place to Babylon, Assyria, and they're scattered everywhere. But you know what? The culmination of all of this woe and unfaithfulness to God is seen in the birth of Jesus. He is the king that has come. He didn't come like they thought he would come, but he came nonetheless. He is the King of Kings, and he will succeed in every place that the other kings will fail. He is the one who will reign forever and ever. And I want you, here's another place where this intersects with your life. Besides seeing that child and knowing that he is the King of Kings, here's where it intersects. Every one of us has failed to be king of our own life. Every one of us. You don't think, I've never tried to be king of my own life. Have you ever said this? I know that's what the Bible says, but I think this. That is your attempt to be king. Have you ever said, well, I know that I'm not supposed to do X, Y, and Z, but I think it'd be better if I did this. You're trying to be king. How's it working out for you? And ultimately, if you're still like, I'm still good with it, eventually it will come to ruin. Every king other than Jesus will fail. You fail and all the other kings fail. And it points us to something. We need the one who will not fail. And it's Jesus. So when you see that baby in that nativity scene, that is the coming of the king, the one who will, whose rule will not fail. It's Jesus. Now, not only that, but this whole prophecy in 2 Samuel about there coming a king that will reign over Israel forever and ever is the base, it becomes the basis of hope throughout the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament, including the prophets. And there's so many, and we're going to get into this next week a lot, but basically every time the people are in the worst case scenario, when they're being, when all hope seems to be lost, when the Assyrians are at the door, or the Babylonians are at the door, or when famine hits, or when some bad thing happens, here's what happens. The prophets, the people given the word of God, they speak, and you know what they point to again and again as hope? The fact that there will be one who reigns forever in Israel and who will make everything all right. And here's one prime example. Isaiah chapter 9. Some of you, if you've been in church for a while, will know this. And here's what happened. Basically, the people of Israel are surrounded and a sign of hope is given. The sign of hope is a child born named Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And it points forward to a greater child to come. And that is Jesus the Christ. And here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 about Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. Get this, on the throne of David, right? Fulfilling the promise. And over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And I want you to get this. The Christ of Christmas is King of Kings. Because he's on the line of David and God made a promise and God fulfills all of his promises because he's got all the power to do so and God never lies because it would be against his character. So God will fulfill his promise. Secondly, Jesus is King of Kings, we see, because he will succeed where everyone else fails. And you know how one of the greatest ways he succeeds? He never sins. He's completely submissive to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. And he bears our burdens and is raised as a receipt to show that his sacrifice is acceptable to God. And he succeeds where every other king fails. And where you try to be king of your life and you fail, he can succeed on your behalf and you can have his righteousness by faith. It is an amazing thing, this gospel. And then we get to this. The hope for Israel and the hope in the Old Testament when things are at their worst is that Jesus is king. That there will be a king coming. This promise made to David, that there will be a king coming who will reign forever and he will make things right. And that is our hope still today. For that king has come. His kingdom is here. It's advancing. We get to be, by the grace of God, as the Journey Church Hartsville and any church that trusts Christ and rightly understands the scriptures, we are part of a kingdom advancing. The rule and reign of God coming, which will one day be culminated in the King of Kings coming again from heaven to rule and reign. And that is our hope. It's a sure hope. It's not like, you know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Okay? That hope is like just, I really wish that it would not rain so I could have a nice day. Our hope is securely founded in the character of and the promises of God, and ultimately seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so here is the thing that will sustain you. No matter how bad it gets here, no matter how many terrorist attacks happen, no matter how much you think this world has gone to hell in a handbasket, no matter what you're going through, no matter the cancer that's in your body, no matter what disease you suffer from, no matter any of those things, no, nothing could separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He will rule and reign, and at the end of the book, he wipes every tear from his children's eyes, and he punishes every wrongdoing, and he makes things right, and he will be the Prince of Peace. Now, I cannot promise you that now, because that would be a lie, but I can tell you it is coming, and you can live in light of that coming. Hope is seen in God's promises and in his character. So when you see that baby born, when you see the nativity that represents that, that is hope, the birth of hope. You do not have to be angry and perplexed and scared beyond your ability to contain it. You know why? Because there is a Jesus who has come. He is the King of Kings, and he's got this. Everything is happening according to his plan. He will come, and he will reign, and he will punish, and he will do all things that are right, because where we've all failed, he has succeeded. And so, do you ever sometimes feel when you sing Christmas songs and it's all joyful and triumphant, you don't feel very joyful and triumphant? Because you're thinking about the world and what's happened, or maybe you're thinking about your life and your regrets, and you don't feel joyful and triumphant. Well, it's not about your feelings. Our feelings deceive us all the time. If you followed your feelings, you probably commit murder every time you have to drive into Nashville. Okay? I mean, let's be honest. I might have, lost my temper in a shopping mall recently when people are just everywhere, okay? Follow your feelings, you go to prison, all right? I just want you to get this. There is hope in no other than Jesus. And we can celebrate that hope. Not that we have to feel it, but we can celebrate it because it is as real as the nose on your face, even more so. It is true. He has come. He is the fulfillment of these promises. God will keep his promises, and he shall reign. So don't give up. Don't give up. Don't lose your joy. Fight for it. Sing joyful and triumphant songs, even if you don't feel it. Why? Because it's true. Tell yourself the gospel. Sing the gospel. It is true. There is hope. You do not have to sit around like this lady I was next to at Panera the other day. Just a hateful lady. She was so angry about life, and she was like, they should have burned those projects down. I mean, she was just an awful human being, and I just wanted to get up to her and not be like, you're awful. I was like, you need Jesus, and the bad thing is she probably goes to church. I'm like, you're missing it. Yes, you should be upset when things happen in the world. No, I'm not telling you to walk around with a stupid grin on your face and lie to yourself that you're happy with Islamic terrorism, okay? I want you to, like, oh, this is great. No, but you don't have to go around being angry and hateful because you're so afraid of life. Because the gospel is much greater than Islamic terrorists. And the answer to Islamic terrorism is not military might. It's the gospel. The answer is Jesus. We have hope. We have hope. Let's pray.